let's go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra. We will begin tonight in the third chapter, and we'll pray before we do. Lord, we come before you tonight, and we ask your Spirit to come and teach us and guide us into the truth as we look into your Word, that you would reveal truth to us, truth about Jesus Christ, that we'd grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we'd add to our faith. We wouldn't just stop. It's not that we're just saved, but we'd add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and then to godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. We'd add all these things. You'd do that work in us, Lord, a work that we can't do, but a work that your Word can do in us. So come and empower your Word tonight, the truth, and let it work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening to the third chapter of the book of Ezra, and as we do, the nation of Israel has been carried away into captivity into Babylon. They were carried away because of their sin. God gave them multiple opportunities to repent. Had they? Things would have been different, but they didn't. He sent many prophets, but they didn't listen, and they wouldn't turn. And they went into captivity. They lost all that they had in this life, in a sense, and much in the next life, because they didn't listen to the Lord. And it's an interesting thing. You know, God never sends anyone into captivity without an ample warning. And no one's ever ended up in captivity because they did something they didn't know they were supposed to do, you know, weren't supposed to do. That never happens. But there's this disconnect in the human heart between knowing what we're supposed to do and doing it, between knowing what we're not supposed to do and not doing it. For instance, do you ever come across something that you know you're not supposed to do, but then you do it anyway? Ever have that happen? Why does that happen? We know we're not supposed to do it, but we do it anyway. Why would that happen? Do you know why I think it happens? I think about this kind of stuff a lot. Unbelief. It's unbelief. You see, we really don't believe that sin carries with it death and punishment like the Word says it does. If we believed that, we wouldn't do it. And so we got to get that unbelief out of our heart. How do you get unbelief out of your heart? You replace it with something else. You replace it with faith. And faith cometh by, not by reading, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why it's so incredibly important to expose yourself to the Word. I encourage all of us to expose ourselves to the Word as much as we possibly can. There's many different ways. I think first and foremost, you and I need to be reading it first, early, and personally. I think that's paramount. If you really want to walk by faith, you cannot do it if you don't have the Word of God. And if you don't have God speaking to you through His Word, it can't be done. Faith isn't a decision. It's a product of the Word, of the Spirit of God working through the Word in your heart. That's why it's so important to be in the Word. That's why it's so important that we minister the Word, because what we're supposed to be producing as a church and the people that we minister to is not self-righteousness or pride, it's faith. It should be being produced, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why it's so important to preach the Word and teach the Word. That's why Satan has worked overtime in getting the Word out of the church, or adulterating it, watering it down, you know, compromising it, because it loses its power when that happens. But make no mistake, There's power in the Word of God. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that? There is real power in the Word of God. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and to the Greek." That's the Word of God. It's the power. There's power in God's Word. Not only to save you, but to change you. There's power in God's Word. I think about this verse a lot. In Psalm 119, it says, the psalmist said, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." See, the power to walk in victory and to live an obedient life, it's not found in the will. Your willpower can get you a ways, you know, and maybe you're stronger willed than most people, but given the right set of circumstances and enough time, it's going to fail you every time. Guarantee it. I could write a book on it, unfortunately. But you see, there's a power that's available to us and that we need outside of our will, and that comes through the Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in our lives really apart from the Word. It's the framework of the Word that He works upon. And there's power in it. All the power you need to be live a life pleasing to God, to be what you want to be for God, it's found in the Word. And if, you know, just to be you know, reminded of that. You know that, but it doesn't hurt to get back to those simple truths that are paramount, that to say, hey, you know, Peter said that we're given exceeding great and precious promises, that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. Those promises are in the Word. Before that, he said that basically God has given us everything we need in His Word. Everything for life and godliness, it's found there. And there's these exceeding great and precious promises. See, it's the Word of God. It's by that that you become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, the question is, are you getting those exceeding great and precious promises? Are you getting them? Are you hearing them? Are you paying attention to them? Because that's the power for God to change you. You know, we prayed tonight in prayer not to be doing our quiet times like a ritual. You know, that can happen. Not to you probably, but I have to be careful about that. You see, when you do that, you miss those exceeding great and precious promises. And if you don't have those exceeding great, if you can't lay hold right now of one of those exceeding great and precious promises, don't be offended by this. Be encouraged. You're not doing your quiet time right. There's more to be had. You see, when you go to the Word, you should be asking God to give you those promises, to speak to you those things that you can take to prayer. You know, James says, when you pray according to the will of God, He hears you and you have those petitions that you ask. How can you be more convinced that you're praying according to the will of God than when you pray the Word of God? So what we're to do, this is what George Mueller did. If you've ever read about George Mueller, he talked about how he would get those promises from God's Word, and then he would take those to the throne in prayer until God fulfilled those in his life. Just like that. If you don't have a promise, here's one. Thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Don't you like the sound of that? That's encouraging, isn't it? Hold on to it. Take it to the throne. Pray it. Pray it time. This is what your word says, God. And you have to mix it with faith. I'm trusting you. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, you know. You have to, because you'll pray it 3 days and you'll go, I don't think it's working. I don't think this is working. Where'd you get that thought? Well, it's a fiery dart that the devil shoots into your mind of unbelief. It's where you have to take up the shield of faith and says, no, God's word says it. I believe it. It's true. So, Lord, get your word in our hearts. Help us to hide your word in our hearts, the truth of your word, amen, so that we don't sin against you, so that we can walk in obedience and walk in faith. See, it's really not our obedience that pleases God. It's our faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So it's not really, it's the chicken and the egg thing. It's not really your obedience that pleases God, it's your faith. But see, you can't truly, or neither can I, walk in obedience until we're walking in faith. Faith is the key to obedience. James, in his epistle, when he says, show me you tell me you have faith, I'll show you my faith. Faith works. I used to think, has he read the gospel? When I read that, you know, that's legalism. What's wrong with this guy? And then the Lord began to show me the deeper truth there. You see, faith, true faith is obedient. It's obedient to the word of God. It's all ties together. And so if you want to, you know you need to be obedient. You know that. We instinctively know that. That's why people do and don't do the things they, it's the law of God is written in our hearts. That's what it says. It's written there. You know, when you're in the sandbox in second grade, you know it's wrong to spit on that other person next to you. You just know that. You know that. How do you know that? The law of God's written. It is. It says that. That's what it says. It's written in our hearts. There are things that we just know because God wrote them there. Doesn't mean we know the gospel or, you know, doesn't mean I know Jesus personally, but there's things that we know. But to live those things out, it can't be a legalistic work to walk in obedience. It has to be a work of faith if we're going to maintain it, and that comes through his word. So it's very important that we continue in the word, and we'll do that now in Ezra chapter 3. As we come to that, the nation has been carried away, and they're in captivity because they didn't do those things that we just talked about. They never came to faith. They didn't continue in the word, and they weren't obedient. They have been in captivity now for 70 years. And they, as I said, they are in captivity. During that 70 years, they have not been able to serve God according to his word. They were required at this time, they're still under the old covenant. Now, there's a reason for that. The old covenant was a picture to bring us to Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, a picture for them and for us. It's a picture. They were supposed to, as they're keeping the law of God, the old covenant, seeking the Lord every day, reading his word, God would be ministering to them the gospel. Paul got his gospel from the word. What word was it? It wasn't the New Testament. It was the Old Testament. He got his gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. God ministered it to him from there. And if you go deep with God, he'll reveal it to you there. I've learned many, many New Testament truths, sometimes almost more beautifully in the Old Testament. And so as they're keeping the law, they were under the old covenant, they were to keep the law, and God would minister to them the new covenant, which is not the New Testament. It's Jeremiah 31. God gives the new covenant. In the Old Testament, read Jeremiah 31. It's right there. It's the gospel. Isaiah 53, you know, speaks of Christ. You know the Jews will not read Isaiah 53? They don't like that chapter. The rabbis won't touch it because it speaks of Christ. And, you know, they can look into that, but they don't want anything to do with that guy, you know. They don't like that guy. And anyway, for 70 years now, though, they have not been able to keep God's word in the Old Testament, Old Covenant sense. They haven't been able to serve him in that manner because because there were, I got off base here. I'm losing my sight. I got to get back to my notes. For 70 years, they have not been able to serve him according to his word. According to the law of Moses, there were sacrifices that they were to make on a regular basis. Some of them were to be daily, some were weekly, some monthly, even some yearly, the Day of Atonement and so forth. But those sacrifices had to be, they had to be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. And that posted a problem. Because for 70 years now, they are not in Jerusalem. And even if they were in Jerusalem, there's no temple because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And so now, as we come to the book of Ezra, 70 years in captivity have been fulfilled, and the Lord is going to bring them back into the land, but only a remnant will return. Not nearly all of them went back. They were all free to make the trip back, but most of them didn't do it. And there's a whole teaching in that. It's called the doctrine of the remnant. That's a man-made phrase. But we find that in throughout the Word of God. It's a remnant that we always find serving the Lord. Isaiah 10:22 says, "For though thy people be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return." And that's what happened. He was exactly right. Only a small portion of them actually came back out of Babylon to Jerusalem to serve the Lord. In Romans 9:27, Paul said this, "Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of children be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." So he gives us more insight into the truth of that verse. In one sense, the return outlined here in the book of Ezra is a glorious thing. It's an end to the bondage and the captivity that sin brought them into, and a return to the freedom of serving the Lord, a return to the Lord, a return to the worship of the Lord. And we saw last week that he made provision for that. The Lord made provision for them to come back. It was his will. But in another sense, this return is very troubling because only a remnant will make it. It's the doctrine of the remnant. And here's what that doctrine is. At any given moment in time, the vast majority of people on earth are lost. They are alienated from God without pardon and without hope because they will not or they have not come to Jesus. But here in Ezra, the remnant is returning, and that's a glorious thing. We need to keep in mind how important it is to be part of that remnant. How fortunate that we are to be part of that remnant. Israel lost sight of how fortunate they were to have been given the Word of God. They lost sight of that. They walked away from it, trampled it underfoot. God sent them into captivity. Don't let us lose sight of that. How fortunate we are because of God's Word and His Spirit and what Jesus did to be part of that remnant. We need to make sure that we are part of that remnant. And we need to do all that we can do to help others who are lost become part of that remnant. And so as we come to chapter 3, the remnant has returned. They made the trip back, and now they will set forth to build. Verse 1, it says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua." Now that's Joshua. And in the book of Zechariah, it speaks of him, and Haggai, it's Joshua. "Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon," notice, "as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So they have returned now to their cities. They're not all living in Jerusalem. They're living in different parts of Israel. But here we're told they were gathered together at Jerusalem as one man. That means they came together for a single purpose. Now keep in mind that the majority of this remnant is seeing Jerusalem for the first time. And if you've ever seen Jerusalem for the first time, you remember what that's like. I remember what that's like. Maybe if you haven't seen Jerusalem, maybe God will give you an opportunity to go and see it in this life. If not, don't worry. You're going to ride a horse back there after the second coming. You'll be coming back with Christ. You'll get to see the city. You will see it. And it is pretty special, a special place to be. But this majority of this remnant is seeing Jerusalem now for the first time. And it doesn't look like it looked the last time the nation was there. It doesn't look like it looks today. At this time, it is a city destroyed. No buildings, just rubble. It looked like an atomic bomb went off. It's a stark reminder of the damaging effects of sin. The first thing they do when they come back is to build the altar of God. And it's interesting, they said, well, I'll get to that. They cleared away a place and they rebuilt the altar of sacrifice. Something, again, most of them have never seen. This is the place where every return to the Lord begins. It begins at the altar, the place where the lamb is slain, the place where his blood is shed for the forgiveness of sin. It's a picture, really, what we see here. It's a picture of repentance. That's what's taking place. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all men," that includes me and you, "and everyone else should come to repentance." That's God's will for every one of us. True repentance is not only important, it's required by God. Now, what is it? You know, you hear a lot of definitions of repentance. Well, it's more than just being sorry for sin. It's more than that. It's more than just, you know, feeling bad over what you've done and making a decision never to do it again. That's not repentance. There's more to it than that. I'll give you my opinion, and you can take it and do what you want with it, add to it, get rid of it, you know, whatever. But here's what I think. I think repentance is an understanding and a believing. See, I think unbelief is what keeps men from repenting. Repentance is an understanding and a believing, and we talked about it earlier, that of the death and the damage that sin brings into our lives. I understand, I believe that sin brings damage and death, all of it, of any kind. And then, in the fear of the Lord, there's a seeking of cleansing and forgiveness from that sin, and also a seeking the help of the Lord not to continue in that. That's my understanding of repentance. But it begins with understanding and belief that there's judgment associated with sin, even for the believer. The Chinese would call that small judgment. It's not like you lose your salvation. We've been over that. I don't believe you can. That's my opinion, but that's just, I keep it strongly. I believe the Bible teaches that. But I tell you what, even the believer can be judged because of sin. And we have a picture of that in the nation of Israel being carried away into captivity. And that can happen. And when that happens, There needs to be true repentance, a belief that, you know, hopefully before you get carried away into captivity, you truly repent. You understand and you believe the damage that sin brings. Sometimes you might think you get away with it, or we might be tempted to think that. You don't get away with it. All sin brings death in some form or another. Maybe not physical death, maybe physical death, but maybe other kinds of death and destruction. And then once we understand that, that puts a fear of God in our heart. That's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is clean, Proverbs says. Helps to keep us clean. And then we, in the fear of the Lord, we seek Jesus, because we seek cleansing and forgiveness. And then we seek the Holy Spirit for His help in not continuing in that. True repentance, though, it begins with conviction, not condemnation. It's important that you understand the difference. Satan really wants to condemn you. You know what that is? He wants to knock you down and kick you. And condemnation, it doesn't bring you to close to God. It pushes you away from God. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were condemned. They went and hid. They made fig leaves. And, you know, they didn't go seeking for God. They ran from Him. That's condemnation. Beware of that. Beware of that in your life. Beware of falling prey to the condemnation of the devil and hiding from God because you realize you're a sinner. You know, it's a stark realization when we come to that place, isn't it? But conviction's different. Conviction brings you to the feet of God. It brings you to the cross. You run to God for help. Make sure that that's what you're doing when you recognize that you're a sinner. True repentance begins with conviction. Conviction, where do we get conviction then? Where does conviction come from? It comes from the Word of God. That's where conviction comes from. It comes from the Word. That little kid in the sandbox that knows it's wrong to spit on Jenny, it's the Word of God in his heart. The law is written in his heart. That's where conviction comes from. You see, that's why it's so important for the church to teach the Bible, because it brings conviction, which leads to repentance, which leads to true repentance, understanding, belief, which leads to forgiveness, which leads to cleansing, which leads to victory, which leads to faith, which leads to obedience, which leads to God being pleased with you. It doesn't lead to captivity. Now, the good news about captivity is you can return. You can return from captivity. The Lord sent him into captivity, but he didn't send him there to kill him. He sent them there to chastise them, and then he brought them back. Turn to, oh man, I'm getting off. Second, well, not really. Second, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. An interesting verse in 2 Timothy, if I can get there. About the last verse. Well, look at verse 24. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And notice this, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him to do his will. So there's New Testament captivity because of sin, the devil. God allows it to happen because of sin. The devil's glad to take you there. He'll take you captive. But then hopefully there's a servant of the Lord in your life that's helping teach you the Word of God in meekness, because he's just like you, instructing you because you've opposed yourself. And he can do that because he's done it too, and he's learning, his faith is growing, God's teaching him because he came to repentance. And then God will hopefully, and he will, if your heart's right to come back to him, grant you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see the truth, you realize what you did wrong, and you recover yourself out of the snare of the devil. You come back into that place of worship, you know. You make the trip back. You're part of the remnant, like these people did. It's important. Repentance is paramount. And it's not something that's written in your heart like the law. It's something you have to learn. I think something that you need to be taught, and you will be at a church that's teaching the Bible, not teaching from the Bible. We talked about that, big difference. Teaching the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's the best way God's Spirit can teach you, and that's important. And so the first offering they made now, they come back, they build the altar. Repentance is taking place, true repentance. And notice in verse 2 or 3 there, I'm not there, I'll get back there quickly. In verse 5, in verse 2. They're doing it as it is written in the law. You see, the Word of God came to them, go back. Then as they're going back, they know that they went into captivity because they weren't obedient. So they're looking back to the law now. They're going back to the Word. And as they go back to the Word's instructing them, and they begin to try to keep God's Word now. And the first offering they offered was the burnt offering. This offering was first mentioned in Genesis 22 before Moses ever got the law. God gave this offering to men before the law ever came. It was the offering that Abraham was going to make with Isaac. Remember, Isaac said, hey, here's the wood and, you know, the knife and stuff, but where's the offering? You know, and he said, well, you're the offering. Or God will provide himself an offering, you know. He was going to offer his son. That was a burnt offering. The same offering that they're here now offering. It was the only of the Levitical offerings that was to be completely consumed by fire. Every bit of this offering was to be burnt up. It speaks to us, like all the offerings of Christ, it speaks that he would come and give everything he had for us, holding back nothing. Did you know your sufficiency is in God? Do you understand that? When you become a Christian, you're sufficient in God because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did. He gave everything for you. And there's a sufficiency in that. So as a Christian, you're sufficient to be all that God has called you to be. It's there. It's available for you through Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14 says, speaking of Christ, he gave himself for us. He gave himself. He didn't give part or some. He gave everything. He gave himself so that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people. Boy, that's true. I've noticed you are a peculiar people. No, that's not what that word means, special. Purify to himself, and you are. You're special. A special people, zealous for good works. And you can be that because of what Christ did for you. It's important to embrace that and understand what he has done for you, what it's made you in the sight of God. It's not what you can become, it's what he's already done and will do through you. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that he laid his life down for his friends. He couldn't love you any more than he did. Do you understand that? Have you embraced that? Jesus loves you so much, he couldn't love you anymore. It's impossible. He proved that by what he did. Greater love. God said it. It has no man than this, then he would lay his life down for his friends. You need to hold on to that promise. That's the kind of exceeding great and precious promise that you become a partaker of the divine nature by. Don't ever let go of that fact that God could not possibly love you anymore. See, when you fail occasionally, hardly ever with you guys, but when you do, the devil will come and he'll try to tempt you into thinking or feeling like God doesn't love you. You're just not very loving today. You're very disobedient, you know. That's a lie from the pit of hell. He couldn't love you more. He couldn't love me more. I don't have trouble believing he couldn't love you more. That is, doesn't challenge me at all. That's easy for me to completely internalize. But me? That's a different thing for me. To really come to grips with the fact that God can't love me any more than he does. He couldn't love me more. I think, oh, dude. Have you been paying attention? You know, that's hard to grasp, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. That's the truth. Satan will try to cause you to doubt that. Has God really said? Yes, he really said it. Greater love has no man more than this. Then he would lay his life down for his friends. God could not love you any more than he does. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? Verse 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. You see, the Word of God is taking the lead in their life. They're doing what they're doing, not on the basis of feelings or what they desire, but on the basis of what God said. And they offered the daily burnt offerings by number, accounting to the custom as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all of the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. It was sacrifice that was at the heart of this return to Jerusalem, rather than a building. They came back to build the temple, but the only reason they even cared about the temple, some of them, was so that they could sacrifice and worship the Lord. See, you can have an altar without the temple, but you cannot have a temple without the altar. Does that make sense? You can have an altar without the temple, but you can have no temple, not in its entirety, not the way God designed it, without the altar. Before the temple was ever built, you read of men making altars to worship God. Abraham made them. Isaac worshiped God, and Jacob built an altar. They didn't have a temple, but they had an altar. But you'll never read about the temple without an altar. It just doesn't work that way. And the church would do good to keep this in mind, to come to understanding and to embrace that. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles, again, according to the Word of God, in the seventh month. That's perhaps the most joyful of all of the Levitical feasts. It reminded them of God's faithfulness in preserving Israel in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. It reminded them that God was faithful even when they weren't. God took care of them. He preserved them the whole way. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't get old for 40 years. Can you imagine that? You got a lot of kids? Hey, that is a big deal, you know. Their shoes just kept fitting them. The whole time, God preserved them. And then they began again after 70 years now, not just to keep the feast, but to make these sacrifices, to worship the Lord in the place he chose for them to be, in the manner he prescribed for them. Think about that. First time in 70 years. How wonderful it must have been to be able to worship the Lord again in this manner. If you have ever been away from the Lord and then come back to him, you have a pretty good idea of what they felt. You see, it's not just about what they were doing. The best part of it was that they knew that it was the Lord that had brought them back. There's no other way that they could have got back there like they did. And that was wonderful. Now, all of this before they even started to build. Verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, he'd given them the money. He'd made the provision for them to do this. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, and in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So in the second year, in the second month after their return, they began to build. Why did they wait so long? Well, when you read the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, it becomes clear. It took them that long to clear away the rubble. They couldn't just go back and start building. And that was discouraging for them. When they got back there, there was this mountain of rubble that they had to clear away first. But they got it done. And after, you know, in the second year, in the second month, they began to build. Keep in mind, for 70 years now, this place has been desolate and overgrown. Verse 9. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the work, to the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So here they are again, after 70 years, they're beginning again to worship. Together, they're offering sacrifice. They're doing this together. They're beginning to build. They're laying the foundation, and the people are singing. They're clapping. They're giving thanks unto the Lord, and they're shouting. But there were some that were weeping. I looked that word up. It means to complain. There were some that were complaining. You see, the Temple of Solomon was an extremely glorious building. And some that had seen it, when they saw this foundation, they weren't impressed. In fact, beyond that, they were pretty upset. And so, the Lord sent a prophet to speak to them. Turn to the book of Haggai. It's almost at the very end of the New Testament. In chapter 2, it's after Zephaniah, Haggai, before Malachi. I can't think of the book right before. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that's it. You know that how that song goes. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Haggai was sent to prophesy to this remnant. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "Who is left among you?" This is the Lord now speaking through the prophet. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" It couldn't have been too many because they had to be over 70. And he said, "How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." There is a coming day, a day still coming even yet for us, that the prophet here speaks of. It's the day of the tribulation period. And in that day, the Lord is going to shake the heavens and he's going to shake the earth. And when he does, everything is going to be destroyed. It's all going to burn. And so rather than having our focus and our hearts set on and our desire for the things that are going to be destroyed, we need to be putting our efforts into things that will last. According to 1 Corinthians 3, for all believers, we're going to stand before God and the fire of God is going to pass over our life. Just think about yourself right now, just standing before God in his presence. And he says, okay, the fire, you know, the fire of God, you're going to know. It's going to pass over your life. And everything that is wood, hay, stubble, it's going to burn away. It's going to be lost. But the things that will remain are gold, silver, precious stones. They'll last. They will stand the test of the fire. What is first in your life? What is your focus? What is your heart set upon? What are you seeking in this life? Where are you focusing your time, your efforts, your resources? It's only what you do with Jesus that's going to last. You know, in 1 Timothy 4 last week, Paul was instructing Timothy in the things I can't exactly remember. I'll turn over there real quick and read that to you. In chapter 4, kind of at the end there, he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them." What are you giving yourself to? Be honest tonight. Don't just overlook it or dance around it. Hold yourself to that. Are the things that you are giving yourself to going to withstand the fire? Or are they going to burn away? Only you can answer that. Don't think about anybody else, just think about you. If the things that you're giving yourself to are going to burn, take that to God. Don't just be condemned. Don't go hide and sow fig leaves. Take it to him. Say, Lord, I'm not comfortable with this. Your word has convicted me. It's brought me to you. I believe that this day is coming. I've considered it. Consider, consider, consider. Think. Think about it. Is the way you're living your life now, is it going to stand the test? You see, you'll be rewarded for those things that do. You'll lose everything else. Don't let this life be for a loss. Don't live for the things of this world. And listen, you know, I'm not saying that you can't enjoy life or go out and have a nice meal, or that's not what I'm saying. But the most important things for us needs to be serving the Lord, each and every one of us. Understand, that's the only thing that's going to last. And I don't want any of us to, I don't want to be disappointed. Do you? Do you want to stand before God and, man, I knew better? I do not want to feel that, because there's no going back. We have an opportunity here. It's an interesting thing. When I think about the kingdom, and I do a lot, as do you, and I think of the way God set it up for us. He must have sat around for eons thinking about this, you know? How am I going to do this? Because he doesn't have a beginning. And there was a beginning, right? That's the first line of the Bible, in the beginning. But before that, he sat around and thought a lot, I think. What am I going to do? This is what I'm going to do. And the way he did it, I don't really like it. Because he gave us free choice. And I messed that up, man. It's so easy to mess that up. It's so easy not to use that. No one can take that free choice from you. They can put you in jail. They still can't take free choice from you. You can still think the way you want, breathe when you want, spit when you want. You know, you still have free choice. God gave that to you. It can't be taken away. A lot of responsibility comes with that gift. You can mess up free choice. There's a day coming where what we chose to do with that is going to be tried. And I don't know that that's good news, but we can consider it. I think it should be good news. You know, it's. I don't know there was anybody among us that would go, oh, I just can't wait, man. I can't wait for the Lord to try my life, you know. Here's what I do think. Because there's no condemnation for those that walk according to the Spirit, I think that you're going to be surprised at the things you get rewarded for when you get there that day. The Lord remembers everything you did that was in obedience to his word. Now, I don't say that to, you know, remove the conviction. I do believe that God will graciously reward those that are his. But right now, where we're at here, it's time to consider, to take serious inventory. You know, the thing that probably is the hardest for mankind to do. If you had say, what's the hardest thing for men to do? You know, somebody might say, you might have a sports goal. You know, well, the hardest thing to do would be, you know, to break whatever it is, 8 seconds in the 100-meter dash, you know. That'd be the hardest thing for men to do. Or, you know, you could think of some other thing. You know what I think the hardest thing for a man to truly do is? Change. Change. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you're hearing this study tonight, and the truth is, and you being honest with yourself, you're not really living for kingdom things. You're really living for yourself. Well, you know now that we all do, that's going to burn away. So what should take place in your life or my life is change. But will it? Are we willing to change? Are we surrendered to God? I'm not saying you need to change. I don't know. I have to look at myself. But the Bible teaches these things. And so it's important for us to consider. Really take a good think on it. Man, I considered this a long time today. My own life. What needs to change? And there are some things in my life that I'm going to have to take to the Lord and deal with. And you may have those things too. Please don't be condemned. If you're condemned, you're falling into the condemnation of the devil. This is not designed to condemn you. You have to take up the shield of faith. Be convicted. That's a good thing. I hope strong conviction comes over us all. That's the beginning of change, I believe. Repentance brings change. We've talked about that pathway already. But it starts with conviction. It starts with the Word of God. The Word of God convicts us. But we have to listen. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. What in your life is taking you away, keeping you from doing? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you? And don't be condemned by the devil. Maybe you are. But maybe you're not. That's all I'm saying is we need to consider that and ask the Lord to make His truth known so we know. You see, if it wasn't for this portion of Scripture today, I wouldn't have considered that, would you? I would have just kept doing what I'm doing, you know. But God's Word, it speaks to our hearts, and that is a good thing. You know, I thought I was going to get through chapter 6, but it just doesn't work out that way. And I'm not going to start another chapter. And you're thinking, oh, good. I'm really glad about that. But let's turn real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Ezra, they laid the foundation. Paul here is speaking about in the Christian's life, a foundation. And that foundation is supposed to be Jesus Christ. And I believe it is. I hope it is for you. I know it is for me. You need to know it is for you. But then notice it's not just the foundation. It's the building upon that foundation. Paul says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has builded on, he shall receive a reward. That's your inheritance. That's sanctification, the inheritance of sanctification. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Not hell. He doesn't lose his salvation because, listen, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? So the fire of God. Why did the Lord put that in there? Why is this there? Because He wanted us to read it and consider it, that our work is going to be tried. Now, if you're concerned about your work, if you're convicted about the way that you're living your life, here's what you should do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How do I do that? Well, you get up tomorrow morning early enough that you can sit quietly with the Lord and read his word. That's where it all begins and ends. If you do that, if you honestly do that, then God will do for you what you can't do. You'll find the power and the direction and the understanding in there to begin to put your life together the way you want it to be. To begin to put it together in a manner that when God's fire passes over it, not too much is going to get burned away. It's going to be standing the test of that fire. It's going to remain, and you are going to be very happy that you did what God told you to do. And here's the thing. He'll never ask you to do something you can't do. So if you're thinking, oh, he wants me to do something I can't do, well, that's not true. If you think you can't do what he wants you to do, that's not true. You can do all things through Christ. The important thing, and it's not perfection God's looking for, right? Pretty much we all sin daily. Wouldn't you say that's... I don't think I ever go through a day without having a sin. Either something I said or something I thought, you know? Something in my heart. So it's not about being perfect. It's about being obedient. And there's an element of obedience that we have to do. There's an element that we can't do. But if we do that which we're told to do, God will do that which we can't do. We can all get up and we can all get in the Word. I know that's true. You know how I know? If I can do it, anybody can do it. I'm not a morning person, but you can learn to be. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism, but I can do the work of an evangelist. I'm not a morning person, but I can do the work of getting up, and so can you. You can get in a routine. You can spend that time with God. And here's the thing. Once you begin to do that, the way he's called you to do it, it's not work anymore because you cannot wait. You look forward to being in that quiet place with him. I could spend the rest of the night. It fulfills you. It prepares you. It fills you to overflowing. I guess that's what it means to be fulfilled. And it's pleasing to God. It puts you in that place to do what he's called you to do, to be able to do it and to know what you're called to do and to do that. And then to stand before him on that day and watch as what you have done stands the test of time. Watch as every day you got up and spent time in the Word. Watch it. You're going to see it. Boom. The fire just doesn't even touch it. Watch every time you listened, every time you heard God speak, the fire doesn't touch it. It just goes around it. You know? I'll be watching all the football games I watched. They're going to just burn away, you know, all that time. Not that it's wrong to watch football. That's not what I'm saying. But you have to balance things. It's good to sometimes turn off the TV and read. You know, after you've done your quiet time, find a book by a real good guy and read that to inspire you, to help you learn more and grow in Christ so that all that you have done will be gold, silver, precious stones. Amen? Lord, help us. We are imperfect. We are fallible. We mess up. We get tired. We make bad choices. But help us to take heed, each of us tonight. Let there be a reckoning and considering in our heart, a fear of God, about a clarity. Give us a clarity about how we're really living our life. Will it stand the test? Will it be what we want it to be when we stand before you on that day? I pray for each of us, Lord, that I pray against condemnation of the devil. I pray that for the shield of faith that we'd be equipped now, not to be to hide from you on this issue, not to go out of here and fall prey, fall down in the ditch of condemnation, but rather we'd get up. Think about Joshua, Lord, after they had failed in I don't even remember exactly, Lord, which battle it was, one of the early ones, maybe at Ai. And Joshua came and he fell down before you and you said, get up. Get up. There's sin in the camp. Deal with that sin. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to have real clarity in regard to our life and in regard to what you're calling us to do. And help us to do that fervently. Help us to change, Lord. And we know where the power to change is found, not in our will, but in your word. And so we just lift these things up to you and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.